We'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I want to read verses 6 through 23 this evening. That's what we're going to look at. Just point out the fact that we have been looking over the last whatever number of weeks, really since chapter 16, the focus has been on David. Saul's in the story, and we've spoken about Saul, but we've pretty much focused on David. Tonight we will kind of put our focus back on Saul a little bit. But I want to begin, before I read the text, I want to kind of rehearse where we've been the last couple chapters a little bit so we kind of know where we're reading. Back in chapter 20, you remember, David finally came to the full conclusion that Saul was implacable and there was, you know, he was totally seeking his death, and so he parted from Jonathan, and they parted ways for good and didn't know if they'd ever see each other again, and he fled for good. And now he's on the run for the next at least 10 years probably. He flees first. When he leaves Jonathan, he goes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech is the high priest. He's at the tabernacle at Nob, N-O-B, that little town. We're not exactly sure where it is, I don't think, but it's near Jerusalem. Little town called Nob, that's where the tabernacle is. He gets bread, the bread of the presence there from Ahimelech, and he gets Goliath's sword, which was there in the tabernacle. He takes that, and he goes to Achish, king of Gath, and Achish servants kind of discover who he is, so he feigns he's mad, and he flees. That's chapter 21. So he leaves Gath, and he goes now into the wilderness. This is the beginning of chapter 22, which we looked at last time. He takes his parents over to Moab, and then he ends up coming back into the wilderness not too far from Bethlehem. And that takes us really to chapter 22, verse 5. And you remember when he's there in the wilderness, not only his family comes to him, but also there's this whole gathering of people, of men and their families that come and kind of gather around him, described as being those who are in debt and who were discontented and who were in distress. So David becomes a captain over these some 400 men with their families and in the wilderness. Now that's the context. And so Saul is there at Gibeah with his group, and he hears that they've discovered where David is, and he's got all these people with him, these 400 men with him. So this is the context. As I read, this section, I just want to point out the outline. This is not the outline necessarily that I'm going to follow, but it's the outline of the narrative, if you will. First of all, there's kind of like four scenes in this section. Then the first one is Saul's conference with his servants. This is verses 6 through 10. Saul is there, he finds out about David, and he's with his servants in Gibeah. It says in verse 6, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day.' Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" So Saul gains this information from Doeg the Edomite, who was there that day. Now, from verses 11 to 16 now, the scene changes in the sense that Ahimelech is brought to Saul, finding this information out. Verse 11, "Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king." So it was not just Ahimelech, it was this whole group of priests Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Now from verse 17 to verse 19, Saul actually executes not only the priests, this is at Gibeah, but also he sends them down, they go down to Nob where their families are, and they destroy the whole town. They destroy everything in the town. This is verse 17 through 19. "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword." And then verses 20 through 23 describe the escape of Abiathar. There was one priest's son who got away and went and fled to David. Verse 20. "But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" Well, I would just begin tonight by pointing out a truth that I try to emphasize and have pointed out many different times, many different ways. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And you can describe them differently. You can describe them as the righteous and the wicked. You can describe them as the forgiven and the condemned. You can describe them as the ones who have faith and those who are unbelief. You can describe them as the wise and the fool. Those who trust in Christ and those who reject Christ. And I would say to you here in this particular context, I would like to emphasize that there are those who receive the Word of God and those who reject the Word of God. And God has a way of, now of course God knows every man's heart, but God has a way of revealing what is in every person's heart. The things of life, the troubles and the blessings, both of life, have a way of revealing what is in every heart. No believer perfectly trusts the Word. No believer perfectly obeys the Word or follows the Word. In fact, we see David failing many times. And yet, in the midst of that, it becomes clear David truly received the Word of God, and we know what was in his heart, even after he disobeyed. And you see this kind of progression. Saul is the opposite. He rejected the Word of God, and we see it increasingly through his life, and it becomes manifest. And I would say this is true in every life from the standpoint of God. Of course, God knows what's in every heart. But our lives and the events of our lives reveal the trajectory, if I can put it that way, the trajectory of our heart. What really we really believe, whether we really do trust the Lord, whether we really do receive his word, believe it, whether or not we will obey it and keep his commandments, or whether or not we will reject it. What I observe about Saul here, in a broad way, as we look at Saul's life is that Saul fundamentally rejected the Word of God from the beginning. Now, this isn't clearly manifested until, you know, as his life goes on, but it becomes more and more clear that he has rejected God's Word. He is progressing clearly, and we see it in the beginning. We see it this is kind of the progression as you observe it. First of all, he ignored God's will in the sense that he did not inquire of God sincerely. I don't think ever. In fact, it says that in Chronicles. He didn't seek God. He didn't inquire of the Lord. David always inquired of the Lord, or at least he did often. It was a habit of his life. And in Psalm 27, he said it was the one thing he desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord so that he might inquire of the Lord and see his beauty. But he ignored God's will in the sense that he did not inquire of the Lord, did not seek the Lord's will. But he went further than that, and as we saw, he actually disobeyed God's commandments. And not only did he disobey God's commandments, we saw that, you know, in chapter 13, chapter 15, when he refused to kill the Amalekites. But not only did he disobey his commandments, he also resented God's chastisement. That chastisement was that when he disobeyed, God told him that through Samuel that he was rejected as king. That was his chastisement. And Saul did not submit to that. He resented that. And we might compare David when David sinned. And when Nathan confronted him, he truly humbled himself. It wasn't just that he made a confession and say, I have sinned, but it actually reflected in his life. On all the events that followed, we see a humility in David that he accepted the chastisement that God gave. Saul never did. Saul always resented God's punishment for his sin and chastisement. And further, and we see this especially today, and this is the progression, right? He not only resented his chastisement, he resisted God's plan. He resisted his plan. All of this is a rejection of God's word. But what was God's plan? God's plan was to replace him with David. And although he didn't know that was the plan immediately, he kind of figured it out, that David was the one who was going to replace him. And again, rather than submitting to God's will and saying, your will be done, in the opposite, he actually tried to thwart that plan. He resisted that plan. He worked against that plan. He tried to undo that plan. He tried to kill David. And he tried to retain his throne, even though God had clearly told him that he was going to take it from him. Even though it was clear and obvious that it was David who was going to do that. He was going to do everything in his power to make sure that God's plan did not come about. He wanted to reign, and he wanted his son Jonathan to reign in his place. And this is his pride and his arrogance. But this was really all of this together is Saul rejecting God's word. God's plan, God's will, God's purpose, God's choices, God's commandments, God's chastisements. He rejected it all. And it's interesting to me that, you know, I was pointing out before how God gave Saul at least 15 years here to think about what happened. It was almost, we could say it was God's long suffering. God gave Saul an opportunity to repent and to submit to God's chastisement. And he never did. He never could. And this really revealed what was in his heart. So that Saul really became, and we see it so clearly here in this text in particular, Saul became the enemy of God. And this is the folly of men to the nth degree. He hardened himself against God like Pharaoh did. You look at the folly of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, like Ahab did, like Athaliah did, and like Antichrist is going to do, And like so many others, Saul hardened himself against God to the point where he actually tried to undo God's will. He fought against God's will. He fought against God's plan and tried to overturn God's word. It reminds me of what Job said in Job 9:4. Who has hardened himself against him and has prospered? And the answer is a resounding no one. No one has ever, ever in the history of mankind hardened himself against God and prospered. This is why it is the greatest folly of man to become the enemy of God. And yet, man is the enemy of God. And another part of this, I think, this is all introduction here, but Saul, when he became the enemy of God, he began to act as if he were God. And his actions are as if he's sovereign, as if he is Lord, as if he is the one who ultimately judges. And in his arrogance, he becomes truly the greatest fool. He reminds us of, you know, as we see him in his actions, he reminds us, I don't have time to develop this, but I just pointed out, he reminds us of like the Pharisees in the Gospels, the way they behaved. We think of events like the Inquisition in the Middle Ages and the way that they behaved. Or we think about authoritarian governments. They all play God. And this is kind of what Saul does here. He kind of plays God. And when man begins to play God, he truly becomes the greatest possible fool. Not only does he become a fool, he becomes a dangerous fool. He becomes an idiot. And the more intelligent and the more powerful, the greater the idiot, the greater the fool, and the greater the danger. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 17:12. Let a bear robbed of her cubs meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. And that's where Saul ends up. He becomes the complete idiot and a fool because he cannot, he will not submit to God's word. He simply won't. As Doug Bookman says, sin makes you stupid. And I would add another word to that. Sin makes you stupid and dangerous. And that's the state of Saul. And I want to observe this evening, as we go, I just want to walk through this text briefly and observe the nature of Saul because he has rejected God, because he resents God, because he fights against God and has become an enemy of God. Saul became six things, and I'll just walk through it. First of all, he became paranoid. Secondly, he became manipulative. Thirdly, he became implacable. Fourth, he became irrational. Fifth, he became destructive. And finally, just in kind of a summary, an amazing way, actually, as you'll see, he became a fool. I mean, that's kind of like the summary, but I'll explain myself more at the end. But at any rate, let me first of all observe in verses 6 through 8 that Saul became paranoid. And let me just stop and say one of the things, well, maybe this is getting ahead of myself, but one of the things about being a Christian, when you trust the Lord, even when people are against you, you don't need to be paranoid. Because your trust is in the sovereign God, right? I mean, the whole world can be against you, and it's okay. You know, you don't. But when you're against God, you know, now you start imagining things. And the truth is that he's paranoid about all these people against him. The truth is, none of them are against him. But who is against him? The Lord, you know. But he's paranoid because he's fighting against God. Right? So here's the situation. Look at verses 6 through 8 and observe Saul's paranoia. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Now, first of all, we observe the fact that he is convinced that David is conspiring against him. He actually says here at the end of verse 8, right, "My servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." He believes David's down there with those 400 men lying in ambush, waiting to pounce on Saul and take the kingdom from him. The truth is, that's not at all the case, right? Saul does have 400 people, and he is in the wilderness, but David does not have the least intent. He never did have any plan to attack Saul. He never had any plan to take the kingdom. He was truly an ally of Saul. I mean, everything he did in sincerity for the good of Israel and for the good of Saul. He was not in the least his enemy, but here he is convinced not only that David is against him and lying there in ambush waiting to attack him, but he also is convinced that his servants are against him. He actually says this in verse 8, as he addresses them. He says, "For all of you have conspired against me." So he's actually paranoid about the fact that there are traitors in the camp who have conspired against him and have hidden all this information from him. But he's not only convinced his servants are against him, he's convinced that Jonathan, his own son, is against him. He says, "You have conspired against me in that you have not disclosed the fact that my son," that's Jonathan, "made a covenant with David," which is true, by the way. David did make a covenant with Jonathan, but it wasn't to conspire against Saul. It was Jonathan who knew that David would become king, really begging David not to kill his descendants when he became king. This was not a conspiring against Saul, but he's convinced that Jonathan, his own son, is against him. And as we're going to see here in a minute, not only was he convinced that David was against him, his own servants were against him, and Jonathan, his own son, was against him, he was also convinced that Ahimelech, the high priest, and not only Ahimelech, but all of the priests were against him. He actually accuses them in verse 13 of conspiring. Look at verse 13. This is what he says to Ahimelech. "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have acquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me?" He's convinced that Ahimelech and all the priests were against him. Wow, he's really paranoid. The truth is, none of them are against him. He has become a complete fool. Again, it reminds me of Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." And I can't help, again, I don't want to develop this for sake of time, but I can't help but think of the contrast of David and of Christ. David, who in his Psalms often points to the fact that the wicked are conspiring against him, and they were, but he didn't act like this. He wasn't paranoid. Or Christ, who knew they were trying to kill him, and he didn't act like this. He wasn't paranoid because he was trusting in the Lord. But here's a man who is truly paranoid because he has rejected God. And this is where it leaves him. He's an idiot, truly. I want you to observe, secondly, in verses 7 through 10, that Saul became manipulative. Now, again, we just read these verses, but let me read them again and kind of look at them in a different light. Verse 7, "Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me to disclose to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. But we observe what's motivating Saul at this point is a kind of fear and this sense that he doesn't know what he needs to know. And so he's trying to gain information so he can accurately understand what's going on and what the situation is and who is for him and who is against him. And this is what every paranoid person does, right? He has to make sides. Who's on my side and who's for me and who's against me? I won't go there. I mean, but maybe I'll say something about the contrast later. But the point is that he here is motivated by fear, and he wants to know where everybody stands. He wants to know, particularly in regard to his servants, who he can trust and who he can't trust. And he acts on the basis of manipulation. And it's interesting to me how, as you go through these verses, it's a very brief speech. But it's amazing. There are at least, now this is just what I came up with, there are at least five motivations that he appeals to in this very short speech. There's a certain brilliance to it, actually. Notice, he appeals to, first of all, in talking to his servants and trying to get them basically to ally themselves with him and reveal any secrets or traitors or whatever. He appeals to five things. First of all, he appeals to family allegiance. Remember, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, most of his servants here are apparently from the tribe of Benjamin. They're his brothers. They're Benjamites. And we know from the book of Judges, right, that the tribes, you know, they tended to be cliquish. I mean, the Benjamites, you remember, they were almost destroyed by the rest of Israel. It says, you Benjamites. That's how he addresses them. You Benjamites. And then he says, well, the son of Jesse? Well, Jesse's from the tribe of Judah. So he appeals, first of all, to family allegiance. I'm a Benjamite. You're Benjamites. Then he appeals to their greed. He says, oh, Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give to all of you fields and vineyards? Implication, if you follow me, if you're true to me, if you're loyal to me, I will give you fields and vineyards, which is another way of saying wealth. I will make you wealthy. You'll get ahead if you follow me. But he doesn't just appeal to their greed, he appeals to their ambition. He says, will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds if you want to be a leader in this nation? You want to be a leader in my kingdom? But he doesn't just appeal to their ambition, he appeals to their guilt. Verse 8, for all of you have conspired against me so that there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And if you're sitting there listening to that, you're thinking, well, maybe if I know anything, I'm going to tell it because, you know, he's accusing me basically of holding back. And how better to clear yourself than to provide some information, as Doeg the Edomite does in just a minute. He appeals to their guilt. And then, of all things, he appeals to their pity. He says, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. This is kind of pathetic, isn't it? But he appeals to all these motives. He is manipulating his own servants. He wants, again, he's trying to develop allegiance. He's trying to build a quote-unquote army in a figurative way. Again, he wants to know who's on his side. That's what all paranoid people do. All paranoid people want to know very clearly who's for them and who is against them. And if you're not for them, you're against them. And they want to know very definitely where you stand. It's paranoid. And when you fight against God, that's where you'll be. Listen, I say the contrast to this is very often in life, you don't know who is for you and who is against you in truth. I mean, it's just reality. You don't know, and you can't know. So let it go, right? Not saying you don't be a, you know, not saying you should be a fool, not saying you shouldn't be discerning. But listen, when your trust is in the Lord, you can say with David, you know, keep me from the secret counsel of the wicked and trust the Lord. And you don't have to know who is for you and who is against you. And truly, as a Christian who trusts the Lord, you ought to treat everyone with kindness and with sincere kindness and love. Again, not being foolish or simple, but I think of the way Jesus treated Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew what Judas Iscariot was going to do, and you know what? He treated him with a genuine kindness. He didn't expose him. I just find that fascinating. It's a total contrast to Saul. Saul has to know who's on his side. So he became very manipulative. He became manipulative because he was paranoid. And he was paranoid because he was fighting against God. Well, the third thing we would point out in verses 11 through 16 is that Saul became implacable. And when I say implacable, I mean, I'm trying to think of the definition, how to best define it, but the idea is unreasonable, that no matter what reasons you would give, no matter what solution you would present, you will just be rejected. It's implacable. You could never satisfy them, right? No matter what reasoning, no matter what you'd say, there's no changing, right? It's a kind of a stubborn hard-hearted. And Saul becomes this. Saul becomes utterly implacable as he calls Ahimelech to him and inquires of him. Now, again, I just remind you in all of these things, again, what I said earlier. Authoritarian governments behave. This is how dictators behave. It's how the Pharisees behaved. It reminds me of the Inquisition, all of these things. The processes are the same. The thinking is the same. The characteristics are the same. Saul became implacable. And actually, you see, first of all, verses 11 and, well, let me read 11 through 16, and we'll come back and kind of outline it. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you gave him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush, for as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over the guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of his household of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair." Just a couple things I would observe. First of all, because of his paranoia and because of his pride and arrogance and his manipulative behavior and so forth, he actually here turns an ally into an enemy. The truth is, Ahimelech is speaking sincerely. And when he comes and he says in verse 12, here I am, my lord, he was, I think, sincere. He never displayed any kind of traitorous attitude. He wasn't opposed to the king. He wasn't conspiring against Saul. And I think when he said, "Here I am, my lord," it was a sincere statement of the fact that he was ready to comply and answer all of his questions. But Saul turned him into an enemy. The very question he asks in verses 12 and 13, or verse 13, I should say, the very question he asks, the way it's asked, implies guilt and conspiracy. In other words, he's guilty before he even answers. This reminds me of the Inquisition. But yeah, in other words, it was asked in such a way that there's no winning here. Okay, so he basically says, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" So this is an accusation. This is not a finding of facts. This is a statement of the fact that you have conspired against me and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day. This is not really seeking information as much as it is an accusation. And there's no placating Saul at this point. He has become utterly unreasonable. And Ahimelech, actually, in verses 14 and 15, gives a very reasonable response. And again, I'm amazed in Scripture oftentimes how men communicated things with a modicum of words. Very succinct. There's a lot in verse 14. I mean, in a very short place, he says a lot about David. He points out several things about David. He says, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Which is true. David was never a traitor. David never in any way, either in word or deed, attacked King Saul. He served Saul faithfully, right? Secondly, he says, even the king's son-in-law. He's married to your daughter. He's in your own house. Further, who is a captain over your guard? The guard is the one that protected Saul. He's a captain over the very people who protect your body. You know, why would David conspire against you? And why would I suspect him? And then he says, and is honored in your house, which is true. Everyone honored David. All of this is true. Why would Ahimelech suspect David of conspiring against Saul, considering the fact that he's been the faithful servant, he's the very son-in-law to the king, he's the captain of the guard, and he's honored in the house of Saul? Why would he mistrust? That was a good argument. Now, Saul never answers the argument, never considers the argument. He never intended to consider the argument. He never considered the possibility that Ahimelech may have been sincerely naive, even though it's obvious, I think that he was. Well, it is obvious from the text that he was, if you go back to chapter 21. But notice, he doesn't just defend David. And really, in defending David, he's basically saying, I had no reason to suspect him. So he's defending himself. But in verse 15, then he says, he defends himself. He says, did I just begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair. In other words, he's claiming ignorance of any conspiracy against Saul or any motivation against Saul that David had. So he's basically denying any knowledge of this, which is true. There is the suggestion in chapter 21 when David comes to Ahimelech, it does seem like Ahimelech is hesitant and not sure why David's alone and so forth and so on. But there's no reason for him to think that he was conspiring against Saul. But Saul is totally implacable. He does not listen at all to these reasons. He's not interested in the reasons. He's condemned before Ahimelech even speaks. So he's implacable, again, because he's paranoid. But I give you the fourth thing here in verse 16. Saul did not only become implacable, he became irrational. In verse 16, his response to Ahimelech, he says, but the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Saul here truly, obviously, does not have sound judgment. Again, we might contrast the wisdom of Solomon in his great judgment there in 1 Kings 4, was it 3 or 4, where he made that judgment between those two harlots that had children, displayed amazing wisdom and discernment and judgment. Saul totally has no judgment, no discernment. He can't discern an ally from an enemy. He is paranoid. He's implacable, and now he becomes irrational. He becomes so rational, he actually demands that the priests be killed. Not just Ahimelech, but his whole house, because he's convinced that they have all conspired against him, and he has become irrational. And even his servants understood that he was irrational. They refused to kill Ahimelech and the priests. They all stood still. None of them lifted their hands against the priests. And I think part of that was because they themselves honored David. They themselves knew that David was not conspiring against Saul. I think they knew Ahimelech was not conspiring against Saul. And of course, above all else, they feared the Lord, and these were the priests of the Lord. So even those around him, again, this is the irony of someone like this, even those around him understood that he was irrational. And I repeat, sin makes us stupid. It's not a matter of how intelligent a person is, what their IQ is, how educated they are, how many degrees they have, how smart they are, or how wise they are in the world. When they walk in sin, and when someone rejects the Lord and his word, they become foaming at the mouth idiots. They become irrational. They do stupid things that are actually self-destructive. And that's exactly what's happening to Saul. He becomes irrational. Fifth, he becomes destructive. Verses 16 through 19, again, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And of course, Doeg was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, descendant of Saul or of Esau. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Indeed, he became utterly destructive. He did not just kill Ahimelech. He had all 85 priests killed. And not only all the priests, but he actually had all of their families, women, children, all of their animals. And of course, this is meant to kind of make us immediately think of what he refused to do with the Amalekites. When God commanded him to kill the Amalekites, he said to kill all their women and children and all their beasts and all their animals, all of them, and Saul refused to do that. Look back at chapter 15. This was the command he did not fulfill. Verse 3, "Now go and strike," this is what God had commanded Saul, "go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, and camel and donkey." They were supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do that. But now, he destroys all of the people and all of the children and all of the animals of the priests of the Lord. He really has become the enemy of God. He has become not only irrational, he has become extremely destructive. He has become a curse to his own people. I thought it was interesting. Before this, the tabernacle at this time did not have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had left, you know, years ago when it was taken by the Philistines and then brought back. It never returned to the Ark at this point, never returned to the tabernacle. And now you have a tabernacle without the Ark, and you have a tabernacle without priests. The priests are no longer at the tabernacle. What do you have at the tabernacle? I mean, this really, Saul has become a curse to his own people and extremely destructive. And truly, when people reject the word of God, they become destructive. Sometimes, oftentimes, I mean, historically, oftentimes, physically, they literally become destructive. They become violent. Sometimes it's just, you know, not necessarily physically, but what they do, what does it say? A sinner destroys much good, right? And truly, a man that rejects God becomes extremely destructive. Again, I think of the Inquisition. I think of the Pharisees and what they did spiritually to the people of Israel because of their rejection of God, his word, and his Christ. They were responsible for the spiritual destruction of the Jewish people. And it's a sobering thought. But we find ultimately in verses 20 to 23 that actually Saul really was a fool. And I'll explain myself here, but this is the escape. Verse 20 of Abiathar, verse 20, but one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day that when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. There are several things I want to point out here, but really what I'm trying to say most of all, and there are several ways in which it comes about, but truly, God prevails. God prevails over Saul's, you know, even in the midst of Saul's folly and arrogance and fighting against God, in such a strange sort of way, he actually fulfills God's will. And God shows right off the bat that he prevails completely in this situation in at least two things. First of all, he prevails in the sense that this actually brings about providentially what God had said before about the line of Eli, the curse on the line of Eli, which was years ago, and these are the descendants of Eli that God had cursed because of Eli's wickedness. And so this was part of God's providential judgment on them, on that family, on that line. But it was also a statement of God's providentially saving Abiathar, redeeming that one man who went and became David's priest. And he was David's priest through all of David's reign. And I can't help but think here that there's a contrast meant to be seen between Abiathar and Agag. Remember, Agag was the one man that Saul spared. He was the king of the Amalekites, and Saul spared him. And you remember what happened after that. God had Samuel kill Agag. Here, Saul intends to kill all the priests, but God spares Abiathar providentially. And Abiathar escapes and becomes a priest for David. And I think again of Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. I mean, this is a major theme in all of Scripture. There is simply no way to fight against God and win. I mean, that's really the folly of all mankind. All mankind at the end of the age, right, rises up against God and follows Antichrist and worships Satan. You know, and though hand join in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. It is the greatest folly to fight against God. But the truth is that when we simply yield to God and receive his word humbly, not because we understand everything perfectly, not because we think we understand everything or can explain everything, not because it all makes sense to us, but simply because it's God's word and because it's true and because God is good and God is perfect and his ways are perfect, even when we can't understand it. When we yield to that and we acknowledge that is true, God is immeasurably good. And it's the complete contrast to that. The person who rejects his word is that person who cannot simply accept without complaining, without somehow trying to undo it or change it or accuse God of some injustice. They just cannot simply receive it as good. They'll always begin with this. Well, then, how can God do this? How can God be just and do that? How can God do this and yet do this? And that's all, you know what all that is according to Scripture? That's being wise in your own eyes. You're not God. I'm not God. And the humble person does not receive God's word because they have it all figured out, or because they understand it all, or because they can explain it all, but because God is infinitely above us and he understands everything perfectly and we don't. And because we believe that God truly is good because he said so. That's to receive the word of God. And that's why the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is simply to acknowledge that God is God, that he is right, and he has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. He has the right to judge us. And when we fear the Lord, we depart from evil. So be not wise in your own eyes, as Solomon says in Proverbs 3:7. But fear the Lord and trust the Lord and receive his word, and what you will find again is that he is immeasurably good. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that the word of God gives us not only positive examples of the way in which you have called your servants and blessed your servants. We think of many of the obedient servants of Scripture that we're thankful for their examples, like Joseph and Daniel and Job, and Lord, we're thankful for those. But you also give us many negative examples of people who hardened their necks against you, who hardened their hearts, and refused to acknowledge you as Lord, refused to depart from evil, refused to submit to you, and we see their judgment and their folly and their irrationality and how destructive they were. And Lord, this is the case with Saul. It looks a lot in this passage like Antichrist. Lord, we're thankful for these examples too, because they're warnings. Lord, warnings of the deceptive nature of our own foolish human heart. We're prone to fight against God in our natural state. Lord, we pray that you would truly enable us humbly to receive your word, to obey your commandments. And Lord, those times when you chastise us, Lord, let us receive that chastisement with humility, not fighting against it, but Lord, submitting to it and acknowledging, Lord, that you are correct in all your judgments, and everything that comes into our lives, Father, has a purpose. And we pray that you would help us to receive that. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you in every circumstance, to always humble ourselves before your word and before your will, your providential will, even when we don't understand it. Lord, enable us to receive it with alacrity, even with joy and with thanksgiving and with peace. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that you will always give grace to the humble. And that's what the humble do. Lord, enable us to do that. Enable us to follow the example of David and not the example of Saul. And may we truly find our refuge in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Father, we do, in fact, come here this evening to worship you and praise you and bless your name and exalt you and acknowledge you for who you are. You are the true and the living God. And we thank you that we can come here this evening and worship you, and that we can come here and call upon you and seek your face and indeed hear your word. And we pray that you would in an abundant way bless us this evening according to your grace and according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And again, as we would come before you, we acknowledge our need of you, in fact, our complete dependence upon you. And Lord, we know that whatever good we have from your hand. And Lord, this is especially true of the spiritual good that we have. Lord, if we have repented, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and we have the hope of heaven, Lord, it is all a matter of your grace and your goodness. And we acknowledge that. And we are dependent upon you for all things, both material things and spiritual things. And we thank you for your provision and for your promises, and that they are good. And Father, even when we face difficult times and when we face trials and troubles and sorrow and loss and pain, even these, Lord, we know are not mere vanity, are not worthless. We know that they are not meaningless, but Lord, even these things have great purpose. And we thank you that everything that you bring into our lives is for our good when we humble ourselves before you and when we trust you and obey you. We thank you, Lord, that everything that we do, everything, everywhere that we go, every conversation that we have, Lord, the use of our time and money, all of it has meaning and value and purpose when we, in fact, are submitted to you and when we fear you and when we trust you. And so we pray this day that we would indeed trust you in all things and fear you. And we pray that you would bless our evening together as we would worship you. Thank you for your goodness toward us, your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your many, many promises. We thank you that you keep us and preserve us, Lord. And we just praise your name this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated as we sing. Do pray that you would enable us to trust you and to obey you, to trust your word and to obey your word, to walk in your way. And may you keep us, Lord. Keep us this day from evil. Lord, keep us especially from sin. Enable us to walk humbly before you, Lord, day by day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.